Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. Glad you're all here with us today. Before we begin sermon this morning, we have a recognition to make. Bill and Linda Luthi have celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, or are going to? One or the other. You have. Okay. All right, so I have a card for them, but they're kind of stuck in the middle there, so I'll try to remember to give it to you when we're done here this morning. So, and if I forget, just remind me. I just have a question this morning as we begin. Who knows what today is? Sunday, June 4th. What's that? 2017? All right. Well, this morning we're going to begin with a little bit of a history lesson because, quite frankly, if we don't understand what today is, we miss a lot of the meaning of church. And I'm afraid that today is one of those afterwards, one of those days that we often miss, especially in our tradition. We miss the meaning of today, for today is the day of Pentecost. But that's just a word until we begin to understand its meaning and its meaning. Now, before you think I've lost my mind, which Brenna will probably tell you I have, you have to understand that we have to understand the meaning to the Jews of Pentecost as well as the meaning for us. It begins, we have to understand that to understand Pentecost, we have to understand Passover. Passover for the Jews was the first of the holy days in their year. It was the first of those days that they were supposed to set aside to worship God as they were commemorating the Exodus from Egypt. Following the Passover, the Israelites were to celebrate the Feast of Shavuot, or the Feast of Sabbath. They were to count off 50 days from the first day of Passover, and then they were to bring in the first fruits of their harvest as a celebration to God. And it was called the Feast of Sabbath because it was seven Sabbaths, Sabbath, the 50th day. After Jesus, we now celebrate Easter. And as we remember the resurrection of Jesus from the grave and thus the new Exodus, the Exodus from sin and death that is available through Jesus, then we count off 50 days and celebrate Pentecost. And in the Greek, Pentecost simply means 50. It's 50 as in 50 days, and it's celebrated on the seventh Sunday after Easter as a day of first fruits. This morning I want us to examine the events of the first day of Pentecost, or the first Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection, and see the meaning for us today. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Luke's going to begin his gospel with a beginning, and it begins on the day of Pentecost. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's Bibles in the pews in front of you in the racks or down on the chairs, on the chair racks in front of you. And Acts chapter 1. And Luke begins this at the 12th verse. It says, "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill that is called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city." Now, they return. This is the day of Jesus' ascension that we looked at last week. It goes on, "When they had arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now skipping down to chapter 2, Luke goes on. He says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. When they saw what seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in their own languages.' Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.' Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." This morning, I want you to know that Pentecost has a meaning for our lives. But it may not be what you're thinking. And so this morning, I want us to look at three things that are here in this passage of Scripture. We're going to look at prepared, receptive, and interpreted. Those three things guide what Pentecost means. First of all, it means that they were prepared. We look at the apostles. The apostles were there, and the apostles were well prepared for the things that were about to take place. They were being obedient. You see, in last week we looked at what Jesus said as Jesus was departing from them, and one of the things that Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven was he told them, "You go back to Jerusalem and you wait until the power comes upon you, until the gift that you have been promised comes to you." And so Luke records for us that the apostles were being obedient. He says that they were together in one place. The 11 of them were staying together in the upper room, but beyond that they were also gathering together daily with some women, with Mary the mother of Jesus, and with Jesus' brothers. And they were daily gathering together obediently to what Jesus told them to do. They were also there together. They weren't trying to do this alone. One of the problems that we run into in our walks with Christ is too often we try to do things alone. That's one of the negative effects that we have in our culture. Our culture that teaches us that each one of us is our own man, our own woman. We all do things individually and we do things by ourselves and for ourselves. But the apostles knew that if they were going to succeed, if they were going to have any chance of fulfilling the mission that Jesus had given them. They had to be together. And so here they were. They were together every day. For 10 days, they spent their time together. And Luke records for us that as they were spending their time together, they were spending time in prayer. You see, they knew that they didn't have the power and that they were waiting for the power that God had, but they also knew that the only way they could keep in touch with Jesus was through prayer. They'd spent 3.5 years with Him and they had seen Him model the importance and the necessity of prayer. And so when they're spending time together, the 11 of them, the Mary, mother of Jesus, His brothers, and these others that are there together with them, they're spending their time communicating not just with one another, but in fellowship with God. And today I think that we need to follow this example. We have to be prepared. Because Pentecost is about what Jesus has invited us to do with Him and for Him. And so we today, we have to be prepared as much as the disciples were as they were waiting between the time of the ascension and the day of Pentecost, when they were waiting for the promise that Jesus had given them. And for us, it may look a little bit different, but it begins with being obedient. If we're going to carry out the mission that Jesus had given us, we have to be obedient to the Word of Christ. We have to be obedient to the things that He teaches us that we as disciples are supposed to be about. We're supposed to be about spending time together. One of the things that Scripture is quite clear about is that believers in Christ, we are supposed to be gathering together. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 25, the writer of Hebrews is concerned about the disciples, about the early church, and he warns them. He says, well, actually beginning there in 10:24, he says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You see, we could look at this, and I could preach a sermon just on gathering. Because it's that important. It's not just about me, but it's about us. And one of the things that we miss in our English language and in our English language translations is the fact that many times throughout the pages of the Gospels, many times throughout the pages of Paul's letters, the yous that we see are plural. They're not writing, Paul wasn't writing just to individuals. He was writing to the church gathered. He was writing to groups of people and saying, "You, plural, do these things. You, plural, have this in common. You, plural, have these characteristics." And so we have to be gathering together, and this is a good start. Making it a priority in your life to be here on Sunday morning. Taking a couple hours out of your day to drive to church and to come in together for Sunday worship. To lift our hearts together in praise to God. And then to sit and listen to His Word and to grow closer to Him as we gain our understanding of who He is. But we have to begin to make it a priority to gather together in this setting. But if this is the only place you're gathering together with the body of Christ, you're severely malnourished. Because it isn't just about one day a week. We have to make it a priority to put other planned activities with the body of Christ in our days, whether it's coming to a small group and gathering to study the Word of God, or it's assembling together with other believers in Christ and doing it on a regular basis for the purpose of nurturing one another. We have to be in the habit of gathering together because we can't do this alone. I can't do this alone, and you can't do this alone. Our following Jesus Christ is a group activity. We have to also be spending time in the Word. We have to make it a priority to put the Word of Christ in our lives. We have a privilege that the early church didn't have. They had a lot of privileges that we don't have. You know, they got to listen to Peter and Paul and some of the other disciples. They got to, maybe some of them were alive and got to see Jesus and hear Jesus preach. We don't have that opportunity. Paul isn't going to walk in this morning. If Jesus comes in this morning, amen, because we're all going home. But Jesus isn't going to walk in and preach for us this morning. But we have a privilege they didn't, because we have their words recorded for us, and we can go back and study them, and we can read them, and we can meditate on them in ways that they couldn't, but they could meditate on them in ways that we couldn't. We can't. But we have to be putting the Word of God in our lives. It has to be something that we choose to do regularly and we do systematically in some fashion. That we are spending time in the Word of God, not just reading it, but studying it and meditating on it, so that it has meaning. And we have to be spending time in prayer. We have to be communicating with the One who is our guide, the One who is our leader, the One who is the Creator of everything. We have to spend time in prayer and making prayer a priority. You see, we have to be prepared. We can't go out on this mission. We can't do the things that we're called to do by Jesus Christ unless we're prepared. You know, we all know this in life. You don't set out on a journey without being prepared. You don't set out to do something and accomplish something without being prepared. And we have a mission to fulfill, and we have to be prepared. The second thing that I see that the disciples were, you know, after we see them there together in Acts chapter 1, then we move to Acts chapter 2, and we find that not just were they prepared, but they were receptive. They were willing to accept the gift that God had given them. And the apostles are there. They're in the upper room together. And they're worshiping. They're doing whatever it was that they would be doing on that morning. Probably the same thing they'd been doing for the last 9 days since they came back from the Hill of Ascension, from the Mount of Olives. And there they are, they're together in one place, and Luke says that suddenly there was a sound like a blowing and violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house, and then there were the tongues of fire that split, and what appeared the tongues of fire split and landed on each one of the disciples. Excuse me. And they received the gift. But here's what I know about the Spirit of God, is that we have to be receptive. We have to be receptive for the power of the Spirit to come upon us. We have to be prepared, but we also have to be receptive. He isn't going to just inundate us and force us into His plan and His purposes. God is a gentleman, and He wants us to be receptive. And the early disciples, they were receptive. They were looking forward to this promise that Jesus had made them being fulfilled. And they're there, and the gift comes. And they're filled with the Spirit of God. And the power of God comes upon them, and they begin to use the gift. You know, often we read these passages of Scripture and we look at what happens and we move from the falling of the Spirit to the sermon of Peter. And the fact that Peter preaches this great gospel sermon, the first gospel sermon ever preached on this side of the cross, is preached by Peter. And it's a powerful sermon. But one of the things that I'm often reminded when I come to this passage of Scripture that I often forget when I'm not looking at it is the fact that the disciples started speaking in other tongues, in other languages, before Peter's sermon. The disciples are there together in the upper room and this rushing wind comes and the disciples start speaking in these foreign languages, and Luke doesn't record for us how the whole thing goes down, but sometime in this period they move from the upper room where these things have taken place and into the precincts of the temple. And there's this large crowd gathered. And you see, Pentecost was one of the festivals that the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so were there large groups of people that were present for this particular day in Jerusalem. Not nearly as many as there probably were for Passover a 7 weeks prior, but there were large numbers of people in Jerusalem. And they're there, and there's the ones that Luke says that there were those that were settled in Jerusalem. They had been out in other regions of the world, and now they were residing in Jerusalem. And one of the commentators I was reading said that this was to be expected because many of these people, they would live most of their lives out in the diaspora, in the nation scattered among the other people. But then they would come back to Jerusalem so they could die in Jerusalem and be buried in Jerusalem. They wanted to be buried in the land of their forefathers. They wanted to be buried in the promised land, and so they would come and they would live in Jerusalem for the last days of their lives. And so there's all these people, and the disciples are speaking, and very possibly, the way Luke writes this, possibly they weren't just speaking, but maybe they were singing. They were, whatever they were doing, they were speaking about God. They were praising and worshiping God in some form in foreign languages. And the people from these other nations couldn't understand what was going on. How is it that these Galileans, these untrained men from that out-of-the-way, backwards country of Galilee, how are those people speaking in these foreign languages? How is it that every one of us can hear and understand what they're saying? And it isn't just that people heard them, but some of them must not have understood what was going on. I mean, have you ever been in a crowd where there's lots of people speaking different languages at one time? I think the most I've been in the presence of is three. English and Spanish and one other. And in that period of time, it begins to get difficult to understand what people are saying. And whatever they were doing, however they were doing it, some of the crowd looked at what was going on and saying, man, these guys have to be drunk. They have to be drunk. That's the only way we can explain it. And today, I think that we miss the fact that we have to be acceptive. We have to be receptive of the gift that God's given. You see, He still is a gentleman, and He's not going to force Himself on us, but He offers the gift freely. And we're told by Peter later, as he finishes his sermon, that we're given the gift of the Spirit as a seal, as a mark on our lives when we come in repentance and we're baptized. We're given forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. But elsewhere we're told that at different places that we can be refilled with the Spirit, that we can be filled up with the Spirit in a new measure of the Spirit and given the ability to let the Spirit work through us, to let God do His work through us. And we have to be accepting of that, and we have to accept the mission that God has for us. The mission that He gave His disciples on when He was ascending into heaven, and He said, "You will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The fact that we are called to be witnesses, the fact that we're called to be taking the gospel message and sharing it with the world, wherever we happen to be, we're supposed to be sharing that message. We have to accept that awe or that call, but then we have to accept the fact that God will empower us to do that and to carry out that mission. And then we have to be obedient. You see, I think sometimes we just want God to fill us with the Spirit, and then we think, well, when I am completely full, and then I can go and share the gospel. Then I can go and do the things that I need to do for God. But I think oftentimes it's the other way around. That we go out and we start to do what we need to do, and once we start the process, then God will come and give us what we need. Then the Spirit will come in and enable us to continue to do what God is asking us to do. You see, He doesn't give us more than we need, but He only gives us what we need when we need it. And we have to remember that, like the early disciples, that we're called to dispense the power of the Spirit and not to hoard it. You see, that's the other thing I think sometimes we're tempted to do, is to hoard the power of the Spirit. That we're to look at the fact that the Spirit enables us to do certain things, and then we turn it around and we think, yes, look at what God's done for me. Look at what God's given me. Look at what God's enabled me to do. Instead of saying, look at what God has given me to give away. Look at what God's called me to do for Him, and look at what He's doing through me for His glory. You see, the early church, the apostles realized that it wasn't for them. And so they left the upper room. They were gathered together and they were prepared and they received the gift, but when they received it, then they went out. And when they went out leads me to the third word that I shared, and that's interpreted. Because once they left the upper room, then the disciples had to interpret what was happening. Could you imagine something that you've never experienced before, something that was unexpected, and something that was powerful enough to draw crowds of people from all around to try to see what was going on? I can't think of a good example in the positive, but just think, if you're old enough and remember the events of 9/11, just think about how everybody was trying to interpret those events as things were unfolding. And the unknowns of this great big event that was happening, and everybody was trying to put pieces together, and it wasn't until sometime several hours after the events that we really began to understand the things that were unfolding. Well, this is what's taking place in a positive manner. The disciples have this unexpected and never experienced before reality of the power of God coming in and manifesting Himself in a great way. And they leave the upper room and they go out into the crowd, and they first have to interpret them for themselves. First, they have to look at what's happened and they have to put an understanding on it for themselves. They have to come to an understanding that God is working in them in a new way. They have to go back to the things that Jesus had taught them for 3.5 years and allow the Spirit to work in them so that they could understand what it was that God had just done. Now, they had some clues because Jesus had given them the clues along the way. In fact, Jesus had given them the last clue as He was ascending into heaven, when He said, go back to Jerusalem and wait there until the power of the Spirit comes upon you, until the gift of God comes upon you. At that point, they knew that something was going to happen. And so they had some interpretive keys and some clues to look to, but they had to figure it out for themselves. And once they figured it out for themselves, then Peter begins his sermon. And Peter takes them back to the prophet Joel, and he begins to explain to them, and he begins to tell them the things that they're seeing and the things that they're experiencing. And for us, we have to look at this in the same way. And we have to begin to interpret the words of Jesus Christ. And we have to begin to interpret the words of the disciples. And it begins in the way that we live. We have to take the words of the Scripture and we have to let it change and we have to let it modify the way that we live our daily lives. And I can say that for those who are new in their faith, and I can say that for those who've been following Jesus Christ for longer than I've been alive, that we have to continue to let the words of Scripture influence and change the way we live. Because Jesus, well, God, through the writers of Scripture, says, "Be holy as I am holy." Writing to those who are already following Christ, He said, "Be holy as I'm holy." And we're supposed to continually be becoming more like Christ. And so the Scriptures have to impact the way we live. And in fact, Peter takes it a step farther and he says it's not just that we have to let it change the way we live and so we interpret it for ourselves in our own lives, but he says, Peter says that we have to live it in such a way that it becomes apparent to others. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this beginning with verse 14. He says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. You give the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against you because of your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." You see, we're called to live in such a way that our lives become an attractant to other people. Jesus said that you are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. We are supposed to be living our lives and allowing the Scriptures to come in and change us in such a way that we look different and we live different and we act different, and so that people see it and they want to know what the difference is. I remember having that conversation one day over lunch when I was in college. I was working a job and I was at work, and several times I'd go to lunch with a couple of my coworkers, and one day we were sitting there and one of them looked at me and said, "You know," they knew I was a follower of Christ and they knew what the reason was, but they were able to say, "You know, you do things so different than everybody else." And we were able to have a conversation. It didn't go very far. We didn't have that much time, but we had a conversation about the fact that the reason I lived differently was because of Jesus Christ. You know, it impacted and affected the way I lived. And that's what we're supposed to be doing, is living our lives in that way that people notice the difference. And then we begin to do the interpretation. And the interpretation that Peter gives is this, and it's an important interpretation for us because it impacts how we live, it impacts who we are, and it impacts the message that we have to take to the world. Peter says, as he begins this, he says, "This is the work of God." He says, what you see, what you hear, these people aren't drunk as you suppose. These people, we have not gone out and studied these languages. He says, "This is the work of God." God is at work in us, in your presence. And then he begins to give them the proof. He takes them back to their own scriptures. These are Jews living in Jerusalem. These are Jews that are there to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And so Peter takes them to the prophet Joel. And he he just begins to open up the prophet Joel, and he says, in the last days God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And in beginning to say this, and in beginning to look at this prophecy from Joel, what Peter is saying is that God's new plan has been unveiled, and God's new plan has been unleashed. Well, it wasn't really a new plan. It was God's plan from the beginning, but it was a new way of coming about it. And he says, this is new for us. This is God doing something in a new way, and God is going to react and interact with mankind differently than he has before, based upon the work of Jesus Christ. I like the way that Ben Witherington says it in his commentary on Acts. He says, it is quite clear that in crucial ways this is a unique event. It is the beginning of the creation of God's eschatological people, properly speaking. It is the empowering of them to do their job, to witness to Christ. You see, God is opening up His new people. And in the coming of the Spirit, He's showing that this new work has begun, and these new people, the promise that God had made of throughout the Old Testament of a return from captivity, of a fulfillment of these promises, is coming to pass. And all the nations are being drawn in to Jesus. And all people, that Peter is saying, are open to come to this salvation. And Mark Moore says this in his commentary on Acts. He says, taking this list as a messianic claim would explain four anomalies of this passage. First, in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, literally means was fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, but it's early in the morning, what does it mean? He says it indicates a fullness of time, not merely a point on the calendar. Second, verse 5, it says these pilgrims are described as residing in Jerusalem, alluding to the return from exile. And third, he says in verse 9, mentioning the Medes and the Elamites was anachronistic, which means it was out of place, it didn't belong. And he says why? He says since these empires had been extinct for centuries. But if Luke was speaking of a messianic ideal rather than a contemporary history, it would be reasonable to reach back into the annals to illustrate the Messiah's return, or Messiah's rule in important territories. And fourth, in verse 9, Judea is listed rather than Syria, as one would expect during the reign of the Messiah over Israel. The odd element that would strike Luke's readers is that the undoing of the diaspora to spread the kingdom of God. The Messiah used the diaspora as the very element which affected the spread of God's kingdom. It's not the collection of saints into a geopolitical body that expands the kingdom. It is the subversive, leaving influence of believers. You see, this all is pointing to the fact that God is doing something new, something different than what He's done before, because in the past He had drawn Israel together and used them to witness to the world. But now He's going to send us out across the world and to all the nations to make disciples. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the Pentecost. You see, without the coming of the Spirit, there would be no prophecy, no preaching, no mission, no conversions, and no worldwide Christian movement, says Ben Witherington. But also, without the disciples, from the original 12 apostles to the people today like you and me, if it wasn't for our carrying out of our mission, there would be no movement. So we, just like the early church, are responsible for passing on the message of Christ. Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Pentecost. Jesus, who was the first fruits of God's new work. And the disciples who are the first fruits of God's new work. The Spirit was unleashed 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. And the church began. And we're called to take the message. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And the invitation is for you to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ and to begin to experience what it means to be His disciple, to be His follower. And if you need to make that commitment this morning, I'd love to visit with you about what that looks like and begin to experience that walk with you. But this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, the call is for you to be prepared, to be recipient, to receive the gift, and then to interpret it correctly to a world that's lost and dying all around us. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of invitation.